following sermon was recorded live at Foundation Church of Fredericksburg in downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia.
Sisters, if you hear my voice, yes, please find your way back to your seat. And take your Bibles, please, and open to Jeremiah chapter 37. And a bit of a light crowd this morning, but we'll pray for those who are not with us. Jeremiah chapter 37. And when you're there, just say amen. Okay, I got one person in Jeremiah 37. Who else is there? Amen. Well, small one from the corner. I see that hand. Everyone there? All right, let's pray. Amen. There we go. We've reached critical mass of amens. We will begin. Okay. Father, thank you for this morning, for your word, which is precious, a treasure to us. It is sweeter to us than honey and more precious to us than gold or silver. We pray that as we study it, we'd be left in awe of the glory and the beauty of your wisdom, of your authority, of the person and of the work of Christ. We are here, God, because we recognize our need for help. We are desperate, God, for your mercy. We've come with all of our baggage and all of our sins and our attitudes and our idols. And we trust that in every way you see fit to work in and on us through your word this morning. To that end, God, I pray that the preaching would be edifying and effective, that as the word always goes out and never returns void, that it would go out this morning and work in the hearts and the lives of its hearers. We pray for those who are not here because of sickness or they're caring for others who are sick, that they be comforted and encouraged even as they serve and love others. And as they, in some small way, recognize the frailty of the human body and condition and lean and trust on you, even in their distress. We pray for those who are traveling or unable to make it here for other reasons, again, that you would encourage them. And though they are not here with us in body, they are with us in spirit. And for those who are not here because of sin or neglect, those who have turned aside from walking in the path of righteousness, in your mercy, God, would you rebuke them, correct them, draw them again to yourself so they would be restored to your fellowship and the fellowship of the saints. Now, we thank you, God, even now as we remind ourselves of the coming celebration of the resurrection of Christ. This Sunday, often called Palm Sunday, we think about how Christ was welcomed, joyfully worshipped even, as the Son of God, as David, the Son of David, the Messiah, and yet who was quickly abandoned and rejected. We come, Lord, because we, like those who welcomed Christ, have at times also turned away from him. So we use this time this morning, Lord, to restore our hearts, to reorient our hearts back to worship, to love, to affection for Christ. We ask this, plead this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 37. This morning's sermon is entitled, Listen to Me. And the me is not me, but it is God who speaks through his word, through his prophet, Jeremiah, and through his son, Jesus. Listen to me. Specifically, we'll spend this morning studying the centrality and the authority of the word of God in the life of a believer. So if you're a Christian, my hope is that I will confirm or reconfirm for you the centrality of the word of God in your life and its authority over you. So not one of many good options, but the only and highest option of authority in your life by which all of your decisions must be made and submitted. Listen to me. It's the theme, not only of this sermon, but of God's communication and covenant with men. He enters into relationship that they would listen to God. They would follow and obey his commands, not simply because he desires to be listened to or obeyed, but because in the listening, in the obeying of God, we find our good. We find the purpose of our living, the highest source of joy and comfort, of solace in trials, of endurance in difficulties. When we listen, we find this and much more. So God says to you this morning, listen to me, believer or non-believer, old or young, God wants you to listen to him. To that end, children, listen to the sermon. Pay attention, take notes, ask questions. Parents, provoke an inquisitive nature in your children as they listen. Have conversations with one another after service or during community group. Take the words that the Lord delivers this morning through a humble servant like myself, through the word of Jeremiah here, through your reading of the Bible this week. Turn it over in your mind. Listen. In fact, that's the main idea. If you're writing notes, you can take this as your big idea. It is that when God speaks, we must listen. When God speaks, we must listen. Now, there's many people in our lives to whom we should listen. Children, listen to your parents. It is, of course, the first commandment with a promise. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Okay? There are many people we should listen to. You should maybe listen to me. Parents should listen to good counsel in the raising and the training of their children. Employees should listen to their employers. Everyone has authority in their lives, and we have opened ourselves, for better or for worse, to those who can speak into us, but we are not always called or obligated to listen to those who speak. Not everybody who wants to have a voice in your life should be listened to. Not everybody is right all the time. Not everybody gives good counsel. Not everybody gives good words. Not everybody warns you of what's to come, but helps you blindly lead into disaster. But when God speaks, we must listen. There is no negotiation. There is no option. It is an obedience, a matter of obedience to hear and to heed God's word. So when God speaks, we must listen. I say this to the Christian who has already confirmed and acknowledged that when God speaks, we must listen. But if you're not a Christian this morning, if you're here or you're listening and you are not a believer, it is still the same for you. When God speaks, you must listen. In fact, all the more I want to encourage you to listen to the word of God this morning, to respond to it. If you hear it, heed it. Or as the Psalms would say, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the day of the wilderness. So, the main idea, when God speaks, we must listen. The question I want to ask you is, what happens when we finally get what we want? When we've desired for God to speak to us, and then we get a word from the Lord through the counsel of a godly friend, through the studying of the scriptures, through the meditation or the listening of a sermon, what happens when that word finally comes to you? When we finally get what we want, or when we finally get what we think we want. God, give me clarity to make this decision. And he gives you clarity. But it's not the decision you wanted him to give you clarity to make. What do you do? Or when you're praying, God, help me make this conversation or this relationship with this believer or unbeliever happen. And a door to that conversation finally opens. And you were secretly hoping it never would, because you were too afraid to take the step forward. What happens when we ask God to show up, to speak to us, and then he does, and we don't know what we're going to do? Well, in one sense, this is exactly what has happened to Jeremiah. Now, he's operating as a prophet, which means he speaks for God. God gives him words, and he's a messenger that preaches and declares that word verbatim to the people. God sends him to Judah, which is that southern tribe. The rest of the tribes have already fallen to Assyrian captivity. And now it's just before the southern tribe of Judah falls. And God sends Jeremiah as a prophet to go speak his words to them. and to anyone who would listen, not only to Judah, but also to the Gentiles. And many people desire to hear from God's word. They desire and they honor prophets. To be a prophet in this day was to be the top of the food chain. It was to have honor and reverence. To be a prophet was so important, if you got it wrong, they'd kill you. That's how much, at least in the law, they revered prophets. But Jeremiah came preaching the word of God, and they really didn't like what he had to say. And over again, Jeremiah's life was put in peril. Jeremiah was ostracized. Jeremiah was made to leave. Jeremiah was forced into prison and more, as we see in our own text. But people got what they wanted. They wanted to hear from the Lord. But what Jeremiah had to say, what God had to say through Jeremiah, made them question what they really, truly wanted. People were continuously asking Jeremiah for a message from God, but would ignore it when it comes. And I'd say that most of us would say that if God were to speak clearly and audibly to us today, we wouldn't hesitate to obey. I think most of us would like that to be true. That if God were to say to you right now, go and do this, you being convinced that it was God would go and do it. I hope that you would say this. But the record here of King Zedekiah's conversations, which we'll overview in a moment, with the prophet Jeremiah, who gave to him God's word as he asked, should cause us to think twice. We are, in fact, not much better than Zedekiah. We might even be worse. In reality, friends, we will only obey the word of God when we are convinced of its authority over us and its centrality in our lives. That's the only way we're going to obey the word of God when it comes to us. And by the way, if you're holding a Bible in your hand, you have it. The only way that you will obey the word of God is when you are convinced of its authority over you and its centrality in your life. When that's true, then you'll read it and heed it. But when you are unconvinced of God's authority and therefore the authority of his words, you will question whether or not to obey it when it comes, particularly if it goes against what you thought would be wise, best, or would prefer. This is what we seek to answer this morning, that if we truly desire God to speak to us, to guide us, direct us, to give us his word that we might follow the light it provides, we must be willing to do so despite what it says about us, or what it commands us to do against our preferences, or even if it goes against your own wisdom. We're going to study chapters 37 through 39, and really these chapters tell of the last days of Jerusalem just before it falls to the Babylonians, and then the actual fall of the city itself as the gates themselves fail, the walls fall, and Jeremiah and the king and the inhabitants of Judah are taken over. And it continues to tell onwards the events that immediately follow this siege. And the rest of the book follows, again, mostly chronologically, which is helpful change from really the forward and the backward storytelling that's preceded in the last several chapters. So at this point, we're brought again to the court of Zedekiah, who is the last king of Judah before Babylon takes over. And he seems to be genuinely interested in looking for hope. This is the situation. They're walled up in the city of Jerusalem, and Babylon, the king and its armies, are outside of the walls. They're literally there. They can look out the window and see the armies camped out. And this isn't just a quick handover of authority. This is, we come, we smash, we kill, and we take. We plunder. So death and destruction follows immediately after the Babylonian army breaches the gate. So this is no small matter. This isn't simply the transfer of power. This is death and destruction that awaits Jerusalem. And King Zedekiah is scrambling for options. He's at the very end of his rope. He knows it. The enemy is there. And he's made some arrangements with Egypt, a little further south, with Pharaoh and his army to hopefully try to ward off the Babylonian army and buy him some time, or maybe even have one enemy take care of another and deal with Pharaoh a little later down the line. So Zedekiah seems to be genuinely interested in looking for hope, and he even resorts to asking Jeremiah if he would pray. that he would inquire of the Lord and plead with God about what would be the right outcome. And his hesitation in asking Jeremiah, of course, is going to be warranted because Jeremiah often, particularly to Zedekiah, does not deliver good news. The news that the city will fall, many will die. Zedekiah himself will see the king of Babylon face to face and will live in exile. And though he will not die at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar the king, his life, his rule, his reign, his kingship, and the kingdom over which he reigned is over. And what I want to do is just quickly go through the next three chapters, 37, 38, and 39, and give you the overview. So you would do well to have those open in front of you and look and see. It's not enough time to read through them all together. But look in chapters 37. We can consider this Zedekiah's folly. And notice in verses 1 and 2, it really sets the stage for the whole account here in chapter 37. It says, Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. But neither he, that is Zedekiah the king, nor his servants, nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. So that sets up the whole account through the rest of the book. I mean, it really describes the whole account of the book of Jeremiah, doesn't it? Neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land. So although there is blame squarely on the king of Judah to lead the people, which they failed to do, there's also blame for every person in the land who failed to listen to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. So this is the folly. This is ultimately what leads to the downfall of Judah and the kingdom of Jerusalem. What happens in this chapter is we see that King Zedekiah has made alliances with Egypt to help ward off the siege of the Babylonians, which only works temporarily. So it says that God gives a word to Jeremiah that they will come, but it will only be temporarily. And this is indeed what happens. He makes alliances with Egypt and with Pharaoh to send his army to ward off the siege of the Babylonians, which isn't permanent, but only temporary. And Zedekiah then seeks Jeremiah's counsel, we see, hoping for a favorable outcome, prays and asks for a sort of confirmation of his own military strategy. But God's word that comes to Jeremiah is not what the king had hoped. The word that comes to Jeremiah is that the Babylonians will not be stopped, that Jerusalem will fall. We continue into chapter 38, we see not only Zedekiah's folly, but Jeremiah's faithfulness as things go from bad to worse for him. Not only is he rebuffed by Zedekiah the king and ultimately imprisoned because of this, we see that even in the midst of his faithfulness, there are still those who come to seek his life. Actually, because of the prophecy that Jeremiah spoke, that Jerusalem will fall no matter who comes to the aid of Jerusalem, because of the prophecy that Jeremiah spoke, there are certain individuals, the servants in the court of Zedekiah, have come to put an end to his life and ultimately his ministry. They want to silence Jeremiah for good. And what they do is they take Jeremiah and they throw him into an empty cistern. That's like a big hole in the ground that was meant to collect water during the drought. But because they were in the midst of a drought, there was no water and it was just mud. So they lower Jeremiah into it as a sort of prison, and there he is in the mud in the bottom of a cistern, and they leave him there to die. They're tired of his prophecy against the people. They come up with a lame excuse that says really they're trying to convince the army to abandon their post because there's no hope. So we need to put an end to Jeremiah lest he lead astray all of our warriors to abandon us, and then we'll surely be doomed. So they throw him into a cistern, leave him to die. But then God rescues Jeremiah. And he does it through an Ethiopian eunuch who was there for another reason, whose concern for the prophet leads him to request from King Zedekiah permission to spare Judah or Jeremiah. He goes to the king and he says that Jeremiah the prophet has been treated unfairly and wickedly by the hands of these men, and he should not be so. He seems to see what others do not. And so he gets permission to go and take care of Jeremiah himself. He does this by pulling Jeremiah up from the cistern with rags and clothes taken from the storehouse of the palace itself. And Jeremiah is able, though still under guard, is able to stay in the court, not in the bottom of a cistern where he would surely die. And then at the end of that chapter, Zedekiah consults secretly with Jeremiah again. He comes again to plead and see what the Lord would say. And Jeremiah urges the king to surrender to the Babylonians. And if he doesn't, a greater fate awaits them. Of course, Zedekiah makes his choice to, again, ignore Jeremiah. He says, don't tell anybody about this. Don't. If anyone asks, you were just simply asking that I don't take your life and that you could stay here in the guard in the court. But don't ask. Don't tell anybody who asked that I'm seeking your counsel. And then in chapter 39, we see because of the rejection and the ignorance of the word of God, Jerusalem falls. Eventually, the city gates, they're breached by the Babylonian army. Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians. And Zedekiah, still stubbornly refusing to submit to the word of God, tries to flee, but is captured by the army and brought before Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, in front of Zedekiah, executes his sons right before his very eyes and even blinds Zedekiah. And then takes him captive to Babylon. A very gruesome scene. And the Babylonians destroy the city, including the temple and the palace, and they take many captives back to Babylon. But they even leave a few there, all the poor, who never owned any land, and they were able to go and glean from whatever was left and that hadn't been destroyed. Jeremiah, however, in chapter 39, is freed from prison. He's treated with some kind of honor and dignity, actually, because the Babylonian army is aware of his counsel to the king, to submit themselves, to listen to God. So he's freed from his prison, and he's given the choice, we read about later in chapter 40, to either remain in Judah or go to Babylon. But he decides to remain there in Judah. And then he speaks there at the end of chapter 39 to the Ethiopian eunuch who saved him, saying that God will spare him and honor him because he trusted God and he saved Jeremiah. So that's a really quick overview of those three chapters. And from these, we can observe that despite the certainty of everything that God had spoken to Jeremiah up to this point is now coming to pass, despite everything that Jeremiah said is now coming true, and it is obvious that they should have listened to him all along, despite all of that, the king and his officials are still bent on finding other solutions to their trouble. Instead of listening to God through Jeremiah, instead of submitting themselves to and surrendering to the Babylonians, they are seeking other ways to solve their problems. Zedekiah is like the son who threw a party while his father was away. Let me give you a quick parable. Here. I'm not as good as Jesus is at parables, but I hope this suffices. Zedekiah is like the son who threw a party while his father was away. And he gets a text from his dad telling him that he's on his way back. He's on his way home and he'll be there shortly. And the son, instead of admitting to his father that he had thrown a party, decides that he can hide his sin and clean up before his father gets there, without him ever knowing. And so he's rushing around the house, scrambling around the house, trying to pick up the trash, and he's shoving things under couches, and he's putting things in closets haphazardly, and he's running around thinking that all his efforts will certainly not be in vain, that his father will be none the wiser when he comes, and that he can get off scot-free. And even when he hears his father pull into the driveway, and he looks out of the window and he sees the car sitting there in park, he still persists in his fantasy that he can clean up and get away scot-free. This is Zedekiah. On the very eve, on the very verge of the destruction of Jerusalem, Babylon is at the gates, and Jeremiah tells him to his face that there is no hope. Zedekiah is still looking for another way out. he is still convinced that whatever God had to say, there's another way. At the end of the day, friends, the problem rests in the attitudes that the king and his people would have towards the word of God. The dismissive attitude. Instead of listening to God, they listen to others. The counsel of other nations, their other leaders. They listen to themselves, and they put their trust in wisdom that comes from man. And when God would get their attention through a prophet or a messenger, they would ignore him. At times, God's people would even kill the prophet. We think of Isaiah, who himself was killed, as legend goes, sawn in half. But notice the attitude in the text as we read a little bit here. Towards God's word, we see disdain, rejection, and even enmity against God and his word. Disdain, rejection, and enmity. Look in verse 3. We already saw that they refused to listen to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. But now look in verse 3. King Zedekiah sent Jehoiakim, the son of, these are a lot of words I can't pronounce, son of Messiah, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, please pray for us to the Lord our God. So this seems like the right move. Let's pray. When we don't have any recourse and we don't know what to do, let's pray. But this is actually Zedekiah's last-ditch effort. And he does not mean it genuinely, but rather seeks a confirmation that what he's doing is right. In fact, he hopes that God would deliver some other news than what he's been delivering all along through Jeremiah. That suddenly, because of Zedekiah's grand idea to bring in Pharaoh and his armies, that God would see the wisdom of his plan and all of a sudden change his tune. So he seeks Jeremiah, please pray to us, for us, to God. We're seeking confirmation. And he doesn't even do this himself at first. He sends an intermediary. He sends another son of a priest because he's too busy to be bothered by seeking the Lord himself. You could just tell in this, in an attitude of disdain for the word of God. He does not come to the word of God himself. By this point, God's law has been found and recovered. Josiah, several kings before them, have refound God's word and cleansed the temple and sought to reform the worship of God's people. He could avail himself of the word of God and of Jeremiah's past things. But Zedekiah himself has already thrown away the scroll and burned it. There is a disdain for the word of God, which belies the attitude which leads to failure in the fall of Jerusalem. Well, friends, I think one thing that we should know is the points at which we come to the word of God and the frequency with which we come to the word of God will actually betray our attitude toward it and him. Put it another way, think about the times you most frequently read your Bible. Is it at regular intervals throughout the day, the week? Or do you read it when you are desperate for some sort of word because you've tried every other option? Do you come so infrequently that you only pray or read or consider what God would have for you in moments where you've already exhausted all the other options, when you've already thought through your best circumstances and wisdom, and then you finally realize maybe I should ask God about this? What does God's word have to say on the subject? Would God give me an answer through his word? When we come to God's word only at times after we have exhausted all of our own possibilities and ideas, we actually betray our own attitude of disdain for it. And not just for the word, but ultimately for whose word it is, God himself. Like Zedekiah, we may treat the Bible as a last-ditch effort or resource when we've exhausted our own resources ourselves. Whether we rightly wise up to the idea that we have no true wisdom apart from God's word, or whether it's a Hail Mary and we think that God will certainly favor us for ignoring him for so long and finally turning into the Bible, it betrays the same idea. Like Zedekiah, we have treated God's word with disdain. Now, you can treat God's word with disdain if you read the Bible every day as well. I don't want you to get that twisted either. You can think because you read God's word every day and you've read the Bible every year for the last 10 years that you are somehow the most godly person there can be. You can treat with disdain, even if you read God's word every day, when you fail to listen and heed it. What does James tell us in the New Testament? That he desires Christians to be not only hearers of God's word, but doers also. So here in Zedekiah and in Judah, but often in our own lives, we can find an attitude of disdain for God's word. But that's not the only attitude we see here. Disdain often and eventually leads to rejection of God's word. And this we see in Zedekiah's attitude by aligning himself with other political alliances like the Egyptians and Pharaoh and other military strategies that he's put in place rather than the one that God had delivered to him through the prophet Jeremiah, which is to surrender. Now, it doesn't seem like the best military strategy, but it is, and if it comes from God, it is. Much like Israel was called to march around Jericho 7 times, not quite the military strategy some general would have thought of, but if God says it, it is the best. Here, the best course and outcome, the best strategy for Judah was to surrender to the Babylonians. But because of the disdain that Zedekiah and his counselors had for the word of God, they not only ignored it, but rejected it outright, made political alliances and strategies counter to what God had told them to do in his word through the prophet Jeremiah. Rejection always precedes then replacement. Attitude leads to action. If you disdain God's word, you will end up replacing God's word with some other source of authority. Whether it's your own wisdom, whether it's the wisdom of some other guru or some other person, whether you get your wisdom from a podcast or a magazine or a book or the world. If you reject God's word because you disdain God's word, you will replace it with some other authority. So the question we ask ourselves is, what other sources of authority do we allow to compete for the place of dominance in our lives, in our heart? When we know that we need to listen to somebody, whose voice do we go to? What source of authority is it? Do we only come to God and his word again at the end when we've exhausted all other options? Or do we begin here knowing that, as Peter says to Jesus, you have the word of life? Where else can we go, Lord? For you have the words of eternal life. The other attitude we see in the text here throughout these stories is not only of disdain and rejection, but of enmity, hostility against word, of God's word. Not only do they think their way is better and God's way is worse, but they actually have an hostility to God's word. They do not like it. In fact, they have a hatred, we see, for the messenger. Jeremiah himself, his people want to kill Jeremiah because of his word, which is the word of God, as prophets must be. Hatred for the messenger leads to the suppression of the message. If we kill Jeremiah, he can't prophesy, God doesn't speak, and we can safely do what we'd like. But this is foolishness. Notice that Jeremiah's persecutors had a valid reason for working against him. They said that his words and his prophecy were leading warriors to abandon the army because there was no hope Babylon would succeed. That seems like a valid reason. Only the trouble is that they knew it was wrong. Or to put it maybe more mildly, it was baloney. They knew that God was speaking through the prophet. Jeremiah had shown himself to be a prophet of God over and over again, and yet they took him and threw him to the bottom of a cistern in chapter 38. Now, some of us have a clear grasp on what the message really is. We, like these individuals, understand that God speaks. We know our Bibles, and we know what God has said. But the issue isn't that we don't know what God says. The issue is that we don't like it. And so we actively suppress it. We can explain away our actions. We can justify our decisions. But we both know what is really going on when we do these things. We are trying to silence the voice inside of our hearts and in our heads that is shouting at us to do what is right. We know what God wants. We are not stupid. We have not ignored God's word. We have been diligent in our study, in our reading. And yet, because we don't like what it says, we come up with all sorts of ways to skirt it. But listen to what James says again in chapter 4, verse 17 of his epistle. He says that whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Man, are you indicted by that verse? Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now, Christian, you've been to church for some time. If you've come to Sunday mornings, the equip courses, community groups, if you've had conversations with people here, you've been hopefully and helpfully equipped with the Word of God. But if you do not take the Word of God and obey it and do what it commands for you to do, it's sin. You cannot feign ignorance of the law. And even if you could, it still would not be enough to excuse you. Some of us must wrestle with the enmity, not simply the attitude of disdain and the temptation to reject and replace God's word as the authority in our lives. God's word. We know it, but we hate it. And so we find another way to live. This would be a clear indication that we have something seriously wrong in our hearts, that we have really walked very far off the path. But here's hope for you, Christian. If at any point in time, and if any degree that might be of true of you, is that the Word of God now is not afraid of your attitudes. It's not going to flounder or fail because you don't like it. God's Word remains true, whether you believe it or not. And here we are this morning, where the Word of God is a check on your own authority and your own wisdom and your own power. Remember, I said that when God speaks, we must listen. And that the idea here is that it is the central authority in our lives. God's word serves as a check on your authority, on your wisdom, and on your power. It is meant to reveal the very limited scope of your ability to see and act beyond yourself. When you don't know what to do, you can consult God's word. You can seek the answer. And though it may not speak to a specificity with which you would like, the answer and the principle is there by which you can obey and honor God. The Bible will reveal the limited scope of our ability to see and act beyond ourselves, and it exposes our need and our trust, our need to trust and depend upon a steady source of wisdom, of guidance, of truth, rather than the flaky sources of wisdom that fail us. Let me just put before you several passages from the Psalms that speak of the trust that the believer must place on the Word of God above all others. Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4. Put not your trust in princes, in the Son of Man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to dust. On that very day, his plans perish. So we don't put our trust in princes and the wisdom of men. We've seen far too often, read a history book of how their wisdom lasts. Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. We may have suspicion in the council that regular old Joe might give us. But what about those in authority over us? Yes, even them, we must hold their wisdom in light and account with the Lord. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in a man or even a prince. In Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So what's the ultimate attitude that a believer must have in the Word of God? It is trust. It is refuge. It is to acknowledge and depend upon the Word of God and in God Himself as the source of wisdom, of hope, of truth. That is the source of authority. Not in men, not in horses and chariots, not in the counsel of the smartest person you know. It is in the Word of God. Now, this Ethiopian eunuch who saved Jeremiah, his name is Ebed-Melech. And he is a model for us of faithfulness. Because he, as an Ethiopian, is not a Jew. He was not part of the covenanted people of God. He was there in Jerusalem for some other reason, even while a siege was going on. But his eyes were not clouded by deceit and rebellion like the others were, like Zedekiah's was. He could see what was clearly going on. The Babylonians were there at the gate, and you're throwing away Jeremiah, the only true source of wisdom. You're actively seeking to kill him. He could see that Judah's wisdom, Zedekiah's wisdom, was not going to help them. That's what led them to the problem in the first place. He could see that Jeremiah had the message that needed listening to. And not just for them, but for himself as well. How else was he going to get out of the siege when Babylon, you think they're going to care that he's from another place? If they're going to kill a man's son in front of him, I think they might just take anybody else who's in the city. At the very least, bring him to Babylon. So even for himself, he needed to trust in the Lord. He needed to trust that God had spoken through Jeremiah and they were about to kill him. They needed to listen to him. And of course, this is not the last time an Ethiopian eunuch would model faithfulness in the Bible, is it? In Acts chapter 8, after the persecution, after Pentecost, Philip, the disciple, is taken and led to an Ethiopian eunuch who's reading the Bible, a spiritual religious man, and he asks him, as we all wish unbelievers would ask us, what does this Bible passage mean? And leads him to salvation and baptizes him. We can pause for a moment and just wonder at the marvelous mercy of God he has shown to somebody who had no business believing God at that moment. An Ethiopian eunuch who believed his own beliefs, had his own gods and his own religion, was there at the right moment to trust him. And he does it again in Acts 8. So he serves for us as a model of faithfulness, but which we must follow. When we see clearly that your authority and your wisdom is not doing it, you must repent and turn to the authority and wisdom of God in His Word. That is the authority and the source by which His authority comes. I'll just briefly give you a couple characteristics of Scripture that the believer, and certainly here at Foundation, we acknowledge. First, we acknowledge and believe that Scripture is inspired by God. That's the number one reason we read it. It is inspired by God, which means, literally, breathed out by God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God, which means it is His Word. It is His life. This breathing out of God creates this identity between life and word. God uses all of the distinct personal qualities of the writers themselves, Paul, Peter, Moses, whomever it is, but He is the author. It is His word. It is inspired. And not just the ideas. We don't just abstract away the ideas of the Bible, but the words themselves which we contain and we can believe in our translations that they are the words that were written. They themselves are God's word. We call this verbal inspiration. But not only do we believe that God's word is inspired, that the Bible is inspired by God, breathed out by God, but that because it is inspired by God, it is both infallible and inerrant. Everyone say infallible. Inerrant. Infallible simply means that it is without the possibility of error. It cannot fail. And inerrant means it actually does not contain an error. There is no falsehood in it. The inerrancy of Scripture is a necessary condition of the infallibility of Scripture. If it cannot fail because it is God's word, then it cannot contain error. Why? Because God cannot lie. Simply put, the infallibility and the inerrancy of the Bible means that it is true. The Bible is true. God's word is truth. When Jesus prays in John 17, 17, for his disciples to be sanctified in the truth, he says, your word is truth. Therefore, the Bible is accurate, reliable, it's trustworthy. Not only do we believe in the inspiration of the Bible and the infallibility and inerrancy of the Bible, but we believe, of course, in the authority of the Bible. And not just that it contains some authority, but that it is the highest authority in the believer's life. And that is not to be taken for granted in the Christian world. There are many Christians that put the authority of the Bible on par with other authorities, most notably the Catholic Church. The authority of the Bible is on par with the authority of the church itself and on the authority of tradition. But the authority of Scripture rests on the authority of God, not on the authority of the church, not on the authority of tradition, but on the authority of God himself. Since Scripture is God's word and God is the absolute authority, then his word, Scripture, is authoritative. When an authority figure speaks, it creates an obligation. When an absolute authority speaks, there is an absolute obligation. God, as an absolute authority, the highest authority, speaks to us. His word, then, is the highest authority. Scripture, as God's word, must be believed and obeyed. So there is inspiration, infallibility, inerrancy, and authority, but we also believe in the clarity of God's word. Psalm 19:7 said, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, and the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise even the simple. I would quote from the Second London Baptist Confession, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear to all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, to be believed and observed for salvation, are so clearly expounded and opened up in some place of Scripture or another, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in the due use of ordinary means, that just means by the regular faculty of the mind, may obtain a sufficient understanding of them. What it means is, the Bible, yes, at times and places can be hard to understand, but what is necessary for you to believe, to be saved, is clear. And that child can learn and believe and be saved. So many people have made a career and a lifetime of studying Scripture and have never fully plumbed the depths. But so too can you, dear friend, begin to wade in the depths of the water. Does it matter if you're 5, 6? It doesn't matter if you can't even read. If you can have the words of God read to you, you can obtain a sufficient understanding of them for salvation. But praise God, that doesn't require all of those intellectual abilities to do that. The truth of the Bible is approachable. It's accessible. It's able to be understood by all. So when anyone comes to teach you from the Bible and says that this is going to be difficult for you to understand and you have to gain some sort of secret wisdom to truly know it, tell him that, or her, that he or she speaks not for God. The clarity of Scripture creates an ethical obligation for us because it is always clear enough for us to carry out our present responsibilities for God. We cannot say that we don't understand it and therefore must not obey it. Read your Bible, seek out its meaning, and it will be plain to you. Two other aspects about the Scripture here, its necessity and its sufficiency. One, Scripture is necessary. It's necessary because all other forms of revelation are not sufficient or able to bring us knowledge of salvation. We can't look out on the earth and realize we must repent and believe in Christ to be saved. It requires the Scripture to tell us that. It defines for us the covenantal relationship between God and man. We cannot see that in nature. We cannot see that in the philosophy or the wisdom of men. We need God to make himself known. And it communicates to us the purpose and design and the will of God for our lives. Again, which cannot be known fully by looking out at creation or by studying philosophy, both of which are good and helpful. But the sufficiency of Scripture contains all of the words that are needed for salvation in faith and obedience, which means we don't have to go anywhere else for those truths. 2 Peter 1:3 says that His, God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence. So the sufficiency of Scripture means that there can be no higher revelation or authority, including human words and traditions. Much more to be said about the nature of Scripture, but I'm going to end with several exhortations quickly. First, just by way of example here, it is better to accept the bad from God's hand with humility when it comes than to refuse anything but what you deem as good. This is what Zedekiah should have done. Even though it meant that he would live in captivity all the rest of his life, and Jerusalem indeed would fall because of the sins and the wickedness of Judah, it would be better to accept the bad from God's hand with humility than to refuse it just because it doesn't line up with his goals or purposes. The former, those who accept the bad with humility, receive mercy. The latter, working against God, receive a double judgment. Not only do you receive the judgment that God said would come, but the judgment for refusing to listen to God in the first place. But it is the Word of God which enables us to do this. It is the Word of God which opens up to us the will of God that we can obey and receive it. And so we go to our main theme again. When God speaks, we must listen. And friends, He has spoken, and He still speaks. He speaks to us today through the Bible, the preserved Word of God, and He speaks to us today through the Spirit who illuminates the Bible to us. When you don't understand the Bible, you may pray and read and trust that God is revealing to you all that is necessary and sufficient. You will never fully plumb the depths of the wisdom of God's Word, but you will fully understand what God desires you to know in that moment. But more than this, friends, know that Jesus is God's perfect word, that Jesus is God's perfect revelation, that He quite literally embodies all the authority and the power that God possesses. Several passages from the New Testament which display this. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in those last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He created the world. So God speaks to us by His Son. John, the Gospel of John, verses 1 through 5 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Verse 14, and the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Matthew 17, verse 5, Jesus was still speaking when, behold, this is at the Mount of Transfiguration, where three of the disciples saw the true glory of Christ. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." So God directs the obedience of the disciples to Christ. And lastly, Matthew 28, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So we must say with Peter to Jesus, "Where else can we go, O Lord? For You have the words of eternal life." God speaks to us, and we must listen. He says, "This is my beloved Son." We not only listen and obey, but we do so because we realize He is God's true Son, who has taken on flesh and on the cross died for our sins, which we deserved. Much like Zedekiah and Judah, we have sinned against God, and wrath is our judgment. But Christ, in taking on flesh, pays the penalty of sin for us. All the wrath of God is poured out on Christ on the cross. And all those who, by faith, believe and trust on Christ as the true Word of God made flesh, possess of all authority, and submit themselves to His word and way, by faith receives mercy and grace and salvation. And so we must listen and obey Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your mercy, your grace, and for Christ, the true word in the flesh. Help us, Lord, to obey this word. We repent of the attitudes of disdain, rejection, and even enmity that we have possessed in our own heart. And we ask, God, that you would lead us in truth in your word. We thank you, God, for the reminder that your word is truth. We pray that above all, in living out the truth of your word, you would be glorified in our life. As always, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
All sermons are released under a Creative Commons, non-commercial, no derivative 3.0 license. If you would like to learn more or listen to past sermons, please visit us at foundationfxbg.com.